Most of you know that on Sunday mornings we've been reading through Luke's Gospel, the story of Jesus, God's Son. And we've read some very wonderful things. We've read how God's Son was born in this world. His mother was a virgin. An army of angels from heaven appeared on the night he was born, and they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace to the men he's chosen." We've read how Jesus, God's Son, grew up. We've read a little about his childhood. Even as a child, he lived a perfect life, full of wisdom and goodness, conscious that God was his Father. We've read how the Lord Jesus left his home at the age of 30. How he began to travel around the countryside, announcing the good news that God's kingdom had arrived on earth. That he himself had come to break the grip that Satan has on this world. That he'd come as the great liberator. We've read about the wonderful signs that Jesus did. He healed the sick. He drove out the demons, the evil spirits that had seized hold of people and were ruining their lives. He took 5 loaves of bread, and from those 5 loaves he created enough food to feed a crowd of 5,000 people. He walked on the waters of the lake, and he ordered the wind and the waves to be calm. He raised the dead. These are wonderful, wonderful stories, true stories. We've read how he changed people's lives. Wicked people, hardened, selfish people, people who hated God, people who were living disgusting, greedy, immoral lives, met Jesus. And when they met Jesus, somehow everything changed for those people. He invited them to come to him. He told them to put themselves in his hands. And those people found him irresistible. They knew they needed him, so they trusted themselves to him. And he rescued them. He rescued them from all the mess in their lives. He forgave them for everything they had ever done wrong. And everything that was wrong in them. He just wiped the slate clean for them. He changed them so that they loved God. So that they cared about other people. He set them free from their sins. From the wicked ways that they had lived in the past that they couldn't break free from. He gave them peace, he gave them hope, he gave them love. He made them members of his kingdom. He promised them everlasting life. They knew it was true. I can't read the stories of some of those people without feeling tears in my eyes. Tears of wonder and love for the Lord Jesus who did such wonderful things. So we've read so many wonderful stories about Jesus. Amazing, thrilling, tremendous things that Jesus did. But in these last few weeks we've been reading the most wonderful story of all. It's a terrible story. It's a shocking, ghastly, horrible story. And yet it's still wonderful. It's terrible because of what it says about human beings, about people like us. And it's wonderful because of what it says about Jesus. We've been reading about how Jesus, God's dear Son, was hounded to death. He was the only perfect man who's ever lived, the only man in whom no one ever found a fault, and yet human beings were determined to kill him. He'd shown such love to the people he met, and yet people hated him. They wanted him to die. They wanted him to die in the most horrible and shameful way possible. And Jesus was willing to die. That's what we've seen again and again, that he was willing to die that shameful death. He was willing to be humiliated and tortured and killed. Why? Because he knew that that was God his Father's plan. And Jesus was willing to accept whatever his Father chose for him. And Jesus knew that this was the only way he could save the world. This was the only way he could save bad people, sinful people like you and me. When Jesus, God's Son, suffered and died, he was paying a price. He was paying the price that had to be paid for bad people to be forgiven and changed. We have broken God's rules, God's laws. We have treated God badly. We've hurt him. We've angered him. And we deserve to be punished by God. We deserve to be rejected by him. We deserve to be driven away from God forever, to be cut off from all his love and all his kindness. That was the punishment we deserve. Well, when Jesus died, and it was a terrible death, more terrible than you can imagine, when Jesus died, he was taking the punishment we deserve. He was being treated the way we deserve to be treated. Do you want the barriers between you and God to be taken away? There is a great barrier between you and God. A barrier caused by all the evil you've done and all the evil that's there in your character, in your personality. Do you want that barrier to be taken away? Do you want to be forgiven? To be forgiven for the way you've treated God? Do you want God to forgive you for breaking his laws? Do you want the wrong that's on your record to be wiped off the record? Do you want to start over again with your sins forgiven? Well, if you want those things, you can turn to God today. And you can say to God, it's true, I've done such wicked things and I've lived such a selfish life and I am guilty and I do deserve to be punished, but please, God, forgive me. And do you know what God will say? God will say, the wicked things you've done have already been punished because my Son has taken the punishment for them. So now I can forgive you. Now I do forgive you. If Jesus hadn't suffered, if Jesus hadn't died, God couldn't say that. God would have to punish you for every lie you've told, for every selfish thing you've done, for all the years that you've ignored him. But now, since Jesus has died that terrible death, since Jesus has taken that terrible punishment which you deserved, you can be forgiven. You can start again. You can come back to God. And God will welcome you with arms wide open. He'll take hold of you and he'll love you and he'll never let go of you. Now do you see why I say that I'm reading the most wonderful story of all? When I read about the horrible, savage, cruel death that Jesus died, I know that Jesus died that death because he cared about me. Because he loved me. I'm reading about suffering, but it was suffering that he accepted in order to rescue me. And the more I think about that, the more amazed I am, and the more thrilled I am. When I read about Jesus suffering and dying, I'm reading about my rescue. What Jesus Christ did to rescue me. Everything. My happiness, my hope, my safety rests on what Jesus did when he accepted the suffering, the humiliation, the death that we've been reading about. That's the story we're telling on Sunday mornings. It's the most important, the most wonderful story in the world. Now, let's pick up the story again from the point where we left off. Who were the men that pushed for Jesus' death? Who were the men who orchestrated the terrible injustice that was inflicted on Jesus? Answer, it was a group of religious men, the religious leaders of the Jewish people. They were experts on religious ceremonies and religious tradition and religious philosophy and on the rules of religion. And yet these men had no love for God or for anyone else. Religion doesn't make you love God. You can go through all the ceremonies in the world and it won't give you a love for God. These men were proud men. They were ambitious men. They were greedy men. They were ruthless men. And they hated Jesus. They hated him because they saw him as a rival, a threat to their power. Jesus had spoken as a king. He'd acted as a king, the ultimate king, the king who would rule over God's kingdom. But they wanted to be the people with power. They didn't want Jesus as a king reigning over them, so they hated him. Now these men paid one of Jesus' followers to act as a spy and to betray Jesus. And then one night they had Jesus arrested. Jesus was brought to the palace where the high priest lived. And then he was given a savage beating. Do you remember how the guards blindfolded him? And then they beat him up. And they mocked him. Come on, tell us then. Who was it hit you that time? And then in the morning, Jesus, battered, bruised, was brought before the Jewish ruling council and interrogated. They already knew he hadn't committed any crime. He hadn't broken any laws. They knew that. But they hoped that if they bullied him enough, if they put enough pressure on him, he might finish up saying something that they could use to condemn him. The point they hammered away at was this. It's in chapter 22, verse 67. Are you the Christ? You've got to tell us. Now remember, we talked about this word Christ. It means the anointed one, the Messiah, the King anointed by God to rescue the world and rule over the world. When you said to a Jewish person, the anointed one, the Christ, immediately he knew you were talking about the King, the ultimate King. And now these people are asking Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the King? Well, Jesus didn't answer that question. Instead, we saw last time, he called himself the Son of Man. That's in verse 69. The Son of Man, the great judge who is going to share God's throne and judge all human beings one day. From now on, says Jesus, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus declared that he is going to sit with God on the throne of the universe. And they leap on that. Are you the Son of God then? When Jesus says he's going to share God's throne, he's going to sit at God's right hand, he must be saying he's God's equal. He shares God's nature. He's like a prince who sits with his father, the king, and shares his father's authority. These Jewish leaders realize what Jesus is saying, that he's God's son. Are you the Son of God? They ask. And he answers, you said it. You say that I am. You are saying exactly what I am. And then they're sure they have him. Why? Because when you read the Holy Scriptures, the books of the Old Testament, there is only one man who can be called the Son of God. And that man is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. We read Psalm 2 at the beginning of the service. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, his Christ. Verse 6, the Lord speaks, I've set my king on Zion. And then verse 7, the anointed one, the king himself speaks. The Lord said to me, you are my son. The Messiah, the king, the Son of God, these are all the same person, according to Psalm 2. So the interrogation has gone round in a circle. Are you the Christ? They asked. He doesn't answer. But he does say he's the Son of Man. He will share the throne of God. So you're God's son, they ask. Yes, he answers. Then you are claiming to be the Christ, the King. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. As far as they're concerned, they've pinned him down now. They've got him to say something that implies that he is the King, the Christ. Now, why was it so important for them to get to that point? Well, because their whole strategy depended on it. Remember, the country where they were living, Judea, was a province of the Roman Empire, administered by a Roman governor. Yes, the Roman authorities allowed these Jewish leaders to have a lot of freedom, a lot of authority. They could run local affairs, generally speaking, their own way. But there was one power the Romans would not grant them, the power to execute anyone. The Romans kept that power firmly in their own hands. Only the Roman governor could condemn a man to death. Now, these Jewish leaders were determined that they were going to get Jesus executed. But they knew they couldn't do it themselves. They had to persuade the Roman governor to do it. And that meant that they had to pin some accusation on Jesus that the Roman governor would view as a crime. They had to persuade him that Jesus had broken the laws of Rome, or that he was threatening the Roman Empire in some way. Now, they knew that the Roman governor was not going to be interested in any accusation against Jesus that was basically to do with religion. If they had gone to the governor and said, well, Jesus says that we can eat our food without going through the ritual washings, the Roman governor would just have laughed and said, well, that's no crime in my book, your silly religious rules. If they had gone to the governor and even said, Jesus says that one day the world is going to end, and then he'll sit on the throne judging the world, the Roman governor would have laughed and said, well, there's no harm in people believing any myths they want. Providing it's after the world has ended, it's not going to affect the Roman Empire, is it? If they had said, well, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is among you, but it's invisible, the governor would have said, well, so this is some sort of mystical religion, yeah? Well, that's no threat to us. They've got to be able to tell the Roman governor that Jesus is involved in some sort of political activism that threatens Rome. Their problem is that he isn't. And they know it. He's told people to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to pay Caesar the taxes that are due, to be willing to carry a bag for a Roman soldier, not just the 1 mile that's mandated, but a second one. Jesus has shown kindness, mercy to Roman soldiers himself. Jesus has always told people that they've got to uphold the authority of the government, that they've got to submit to its laws. So somehow they've got to persuade, these Jewish rulers have got to persuade the Roman governor of something that they know is not true, that Jesus is a subversive and a threat to Rome. And they think they can do that if they can get Jesus to say openly that he's the king. Because then they can twist that to mean that he's planning to overthrow Caesar, the emperor. He's setting himself up as a rival to Caesar. Now, they're very well aware that that is twisting things. It's a lie. Jesus has just refused to call himself a king when he's speaking to them because he knows that they'll twist it. Instead, he's called himself the Son of Man who sits at the right hand of God, which means that the throne he's about to claim isn't an earthly throne, it's a heavenly throne. We saw a fortnight ago that he's quoting the prophecy of Daniel, which makes it clear that it's only at the end of time that God himself will overthrow all worldly empires. Jesus has made it clear that for the present, life must go on here in this world, that the emperors must continue to sit on the thrones of this world, while he sits on God's throne in heaven. Well, these Jewish rulers, they ignore all that. If he says he's going to share God's throne, he's saying he's God's son. If he's saying he's God's son, that means he's saying he's a king. And if he's saying he's a king, then they can tell the Roman governor he's plotting to overthrow Caesar. They know it's not true, but they can twist what he said. Do you see how utterly deceitful these men are? How they're twisting things, how they're lying in their determination to get Jesus killed. And I'm sure they feel justified in doing it. They've convinced themselves that they are good men, holy men. Everything they do gets God's approval. They're doing what needs to be done to keep their religion from being undermined. And if that involved lying and deceit and framing a man whom they know is innocent, then they'll do it. Their pride, their ambition, their love for their own position has blinded them even to the truth, even to basic standards of justice, let alone to the glory of Jesus. There's a verse in the Bible which says this: the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And here's the supreme example of it. You know, I remember a lady who started coming to this church, very religious lady, very ready to talk about how much she loved God. She was here when I preached on the Ten Commandments, and I'd reached the ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And she came up to me afterwards with a bit of a dilemma. She began to explain her predicament. She was due to be in court that very week as a witness in a case against a neighbour. A neighbour who, according to her, had hurt her and her family very badly. Now, she was convinced that the neighbour was guilty of the offence with which she'd been charged. But she knew that if she told the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, when she went into the witness box, this neighbour was going to get off scot-free. The prosecution case depended on this woman saying on oath that she'd actually seen the accused committing the offence. And she hadn't. So she was planning to go into the witness box and lie in the cause of justice. Her line was, that woman mustn't be allowed to get away with it. It would be wrong to let her get away with it. And so I've got to go into the witness box and lie about what I've seen. The heart of man or of woman is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This woman was so eaten up with hatred for her neighbour that she was prepared to swear a solemn oath in the name of the God she said she worshipped, and then, after swearing that oath, lie to get her neighbour condemned. I wish now that I'd been stronger, straighter with her than I was. I wish I had told her that she was planning to commit the same sin as the men who planned to kill Jesus. They planned to kill Jesus by twisting the truth, by lying in the witness box. And they believed that it was right to do it. Lies are lies are lies. To lie about anyone, to bring false accusations against anyone, to twist the facts to achieve your ends, is always wickedness. And it's a wickedness that God hates. And these men were planning to commit that wickedness against God's own Son. They knew the ninth commandment. Some of them will have spent many hours preaching that commandment to other people. But now, quite calmly, they are planning to break it, because they're determined to see Jesus, God's Son, the man who never told a lie in his life. They're determined to see him hanging, screaming in pain on a cross. Remember that the great weapon by which men hounded Jesus to death was lying. And that's how serious lying is. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And God hates lies. How could he not hate lies when lies were the great weapon people used to kill his own Son? Well, as far as these men were concerned, they had achieved their aim. They pushed Jesus into saying words that they could twist when they went to the Roman governor. So, no need to carry on the interrogation. No need to wait any longer. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor. We know quite a lot about this man, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, served as governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. He's mentioned by Roman historians, he's mentioned by Jewish writers such as Josephus and Philo. You can visit the Museum of Israel in Jerusalem, and you'll see there a carved inscription from the time of Pilate, naming him as the prefect, the governor of Judea. Pilate seems to have had a record of upsetting the Jewish people he ruled over. Again and again, he seems to have provoked trouble just because he was so uncaring about Jewish sensitivities and especially about their religious sensitivities. I'll give you some examples. Jewish people were unhappy about any visual art, statues, pictures, because it led so easily to idolatry. Well, Roman troops carried standards with carved effigies on them. So the Roman governors who ruled Judea before Pontius Pilate told their soldiers that they must remove those images before entering the holy city of Jerusalem. Pilate reversed that ruling. And so Roman soldiers at night carried their standards into Jerusalem, and there they were parked in the morning. There was outrage. Mass demonstrations. For 5 days, Judea was poised on the brink of rebellion. Pilate threatened to let his troops massacre the demonstrators. And then finally he backed down and had the images removed. There's another episode. He diverted money that was supposed to be used for the temple to build an aqueduct for his own honour. And then when the Jews protested, he ordered his troops to attack and kill the protesters, and many of them died in that incident. Take another episode. Pilate set up some gilded shields in Herod's palace, dedicated to the emperor as a god. Not so much to honour Tiberius the emperor, says one of the historians of the time, as to annoy the multitude. He deliberately did it simply to provoke the Jewish population and to show them who was boss. Well, again, mass protests, again a province on the brink of chaos. Until the Jewish leaders wrote to the emperor, to Tiberius himself, who intervened. He was shocked to hear what the governor had done in his name. And this is what the historian of the time says, that the emperor wrote to Pilate with a host of reproaches and rebukes for his reckless violation of precedent, and commanded him at once to take down the shields and have them transferred from the capital to Caesarea. The emperor Tiberius was furious with Pilate the governor for this reckless provocation that he had given to the Jewish people. A host of reproaches and rebukes were piled on the governor by the emperor. Now, that's the sort of man Pilate was. So on the one hand, you've got to bear in mind that his relations with the Jewish leaders were about as bad as they could be. In one sense, I'm sure he would have been delighted to thwart any request that they brought him. just as a way of putting their nose out of joint. That was his character. One Jewish writer says he was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. In some of those episodes I've just mentioned, he seems to have been motivated chiefly by his desire to show a contempt for Jewish concerns. But on the other side, he can't afford another bad report about him to get to the emperor. He's already blotted his copybook. As it were, he's on a final warning with Tiberius. If he provokes another riot in Jerusalem, it's his own head that's on the block. Now, the Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate, and they start leveling their accusations against him. Verse 2, they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." We'll look in a moment, or probably next time actually now, at those accusations. And what a cunning mixture of truth and lies they were. But for the moment, the important thing is this. They say, Jesus calls himself a king. He says he's Christ, a king, a rival to Caesar. That's a capital offense. Jesus must die. They make it seem as if Jesus has been involved in political activism, setting himself up as a king to rival Caesar. Now, think about the situation Pilate is in. Given all we've said about him and his past record, he knows he can't afford to upset these Jewish leaders. Why? Because they could write again to the emperor, complaining about him. And that might well be enough to end his career. Especially if they were to write and say, "We brought a man called Jesus to Pilate. A man who claimed to be king. A rebel against Rome. And Pilate didn't take it seriously." Tiberius, he's already a paranoid, half insane tyrant, is not going to look kindly on Pilate if he gets that sort of letter. So on the one side, Pilate needs to keep these Jewish leaders happy. He can't afford to have them complaining about him to the emperor. But on the other side, everything he's heard about Jesus tells him that Jesus is very popular among ordinary people. You know, Pilate's got a very well-organized network of spies who keep tabs on all that's happening. And he knows that whenever Jesus appears in public, thousands of people come out to welcome him. And he also knows that Jesus isn't a political agitator. What if he does what the leaders want? What if he sentences Jesus to death? And then the crowds who are so enthusiastic about Jesus are outraged and riot. Once again, Tiberius the emperor is going to be furious with Pilate. And again, it'll be at best the end of Pilate's career, at worst the chopping block. Or actually, the way that Tiberius tended to do was just to send an order saying, "You will commit suicide." Pilate really is in a cleft stick with his career and even his life at stake. According to Matthew's Gospel, his marriage was also in the equation. We're going to see Pilate twisting and turning over the hours that follow, trying to find a way of escaping from that dilemma, trying to find a way of salvaging his career. I could almost feel sorry for him. He's torn between two terrible alternatives. Release Jesus and risk the Jewish leaders complaining to the emperor. Execute Jesus and risk a popular uprising which brings the emperor down on him anyway. I could almost feel sorry for him. But not quite. Why not? Well, firstly, because this whole situation is of his making. It's his actions in the past that have made him so vulnerable. But more importantly, because only a corrupt man thinks in those terms. Only a corrupt man decides his course of action by what the consequences will be, what other people threaten to do. A righteous man would simply have said, it doesn't matter what these leaders do. It doesn't matter what the crowds do. I must do what is true. I am not going to be bullied. I am not going to be intimidated. I must do what is right. I must do what is just. I know Jesus is innocent of any crime. I cannot, I will not condemn him. That is the only safe rule by which to live. Whatever other people threaten, whatever other people say and do, whatever harm other people do to us, doesn't matter. What matters is that we do what is right, what is true, what is just, what God has commanded, regardless of the consequences for ourselves. You know, Pilate may have been the governor in name, but in the end he was a slave of his own cowardice, a man who's going to give way to whoever shouts loudest, whoever makes the nastiest threats. Pilate will never be free because Pilate's got no principles. He's incapable of saying, this is right, so this is what I do. You will never be free as long as you allow yourself to be frightened by other people. One moment Pilate is threatening to massacre a group of protesters. The next he's backing down feebly. One moment he's saying, I can't execute Jesus. The next he's saying, I have to. He's like puppet. He's just being, other people are pulling his strings all the time. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare, a trap. Takes away all your freedom. And in the end, Pilate was trapped. He did execute Jesus. He murdered the Son of God, and he did it out of fear. Fear of the Jewish leaders. Fear of the emperor. That's where the fear of man led him. Pilate committed the ultimate crime. He tortured and killed God's Son. Not because he enjoyed it. Not because he hated Jesus. Not because he set out to do it. But because he was a coward who feared the consequences if he didn't. The Jewish leaders on one side, Pilate on the other. Very different, weren't they? On the one side, you've got a group of people who hate Jesus and know it. They're determined to reject him, to silence him, in the end to kill him. And they'll use any unscrupulous tricks to do it. They'll lie, they'll bully, they'll twist the justice system, they'll manipulate the authorities. I think there are still people like that people who hate Jesus and know it. But I don't think there are many of them. I don't meet many of them. I think there are a lot more people like Pilate on the other side. People who reject Jesus just because they're scared. Scared of the consequences. Scared of what other people will do, what other people will say. They look at the Lord Jesus. They know who he is. They know in their heart of hearts that he is the Son of God, that he is the only Lord and Savior. And then they stop looking at him and they start looking at other people. What will so-and-so say? What will my family do? What will my friends? What will my employer? What? And in the end, they reject Jesus Christ. Not because they don't know who he is. Not because they hate him. But just because they're too busy looking at other people. They're slaves in the end. Slaves to their fear of other people. And they lose their souls. They go to hell because they're more interested in what other people will say and do than they are in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Some of you, you maybe know it's true of you. If I were to ask you, why aren't you a Christian today? Why haven't you been baptized into the name of Jesus? Why aren't you following him and serving him? Why haven't you put yourself into his hands and trusted him to save you and become his disciple? If you were honest, you'd say, well, I'm just scared of what other people will say. I'm afraid of what the consequences might be. Oh, yes, of course. If you become a serious Christian following Jesus Christ, yes, there'll be consequences. But I tell you, if you turn away from the Lord Jesus, the consequences are far more serious. The Lord Jesus is worthy to be loved and honored and served and worshipped. He's wonderful. Don't let anyone else threaten you or bully you or intimidate you into missing Jesus. Pilate, what an opportunity he had. The Son of God was standing in front of him, ready to save him. And instead he listened to his fears. Don't listen to your fears when you can listen to the Lord Jesus.